Amen. If you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. We are continuing our series in the Ten Commandments, and we are now in the seventh commandment. As a reminder, there are actually two places the Ten Commandments are given in Scripture, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And we've been going through the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy chapter 5. And as we have been doing in the past, we'll continue. I'll begin reading in verse 1 so that we get the context of the Ten Commandments. And then we'll also get all the previous commandments. And I readily admit I've got a bit of a motive, underhanded motive in that. And that is that we are learning the Ten Commandments as we come every week and read them. I'm not sure if you've seen Tonight Show or things like that. They ask people, what are the Ten Commandments? And they freeze. You know, are you a Christian? You know the Bible? Yes, yes, yes. Well, then what are the Ten Commandments? And they go, and they don't know. Well, we should know the Ten Commandments. And so as we read it every week, this gives us an opportunity to learn them. So I'll be reading chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. And before I read, let's pray. Almighty God, this is a great, heavy burden to have your word, Lord, to be able to read it, to study it, to live it out. We think, Lord, of our brothers and sisters who for almost 1,000 years did not have the Scripture in their own language, who did not hear the word preached in their own language, but simply had to trust that a priest was doing what they were supposed to do for your glory and for their good. Oh, Father, thank you that we have your word, that we can read your word, that we can study your word, that we understand your word, Lord, and we do not have to trust in others to tell us what you say, but we can actually go to what you say yourself. Lord, we ask that we would not take this for granted, but that we would rejoice in it, revel in it. We ask, Lord, also that you would give us understanding. Spiritual things are discerned spiritually. And so we ask for the work of the Holy Spirit within us to give us eyes to see and ears to hear, so that we would not simply know your word, but your word would conform us and draw us closer to yourself and to one another. And I personally ask, Father, that if there is anything I have prepared for that is contrary to your will, then you would silence me. Have me speak, Lord, only in a way that would glorify you and edify your people. We pray this through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Hear now God's word, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Thanks be to God. Well, as we continue our series on the Ten Commandments, let me simply remind you and myself that the Ten Commandments aren't simply a list of do's and don'ts. They are the rules and regulations which God has said defines our relationship or covenant with Him. How we are to love the Lord, Commandments 1 through 4. And how we are to love one another, Commandments 5 through 10. 5 through 10. And just remember that just as the first four commandments show how we express our love for God, we have no other gods, we worship God as He has commanded us to, we don't take His name in vain, we observe and rest on His day, the Sabbath day. Just as those first four commandments show our love for Him, Commandments 6 through 10 show how we express our love for God as we love others. It's because we love the Lord our God that we honor our parents. And it's because we love the Lord our God that we don't murder or don't commit adultery, or that we don't lie or steal or covet. The first and primary reason we do not sin against others is because we don't want to sin against the Lord. And the first and primary reason we do good for others is because we want to please our Heavenly Father. It's our love or lack of love for God that always motivates what we think, feel, and do. So, if we love God, then we will love others. And if we love others, it's only because we first love God. If we don't love God, then we're unable to love others. And if we don't love others, then it shows we really don't love God. And you might be saying, okay, Harper, you're hammering that point home pretty clearly. And I am. And I'm doing that because nowhere is this connection between true and proper love for God and the resulting love we have for others seen more clearly than in the seventh commandment. The commandment itself is fairly simple. You shall not commit adultery. Like the other commandments, the most severe negative in the Hebrew is used. Just like making idols or murder, God's people will not, will never, should never commit the sin of adultery. So it's like the other commandments. But unlike the other commandments, especially the ones that focus on our relationships with other people, this commandment drives deep within our very soul, and it demands a degree of fidelity, of faithfulness, that's almost inexpressible. And I say that because when it comes to relationships, when it comes to the deep physical intimacy, which is what this commandment focuses on, there is nothing so desirable, so misunderstood, so fixated upon, or so abused as the joining together of a husband and a wife. And I'm just going to warn you right now, there are going to be some things in this sermon that will make you uncomfortable. Thankfully, this is not a majority population southern church with bow ties and pastels. Because the word sex will be used. And that's not a bad word. And I don't use that word, and I won't use that word to be provocative. I will be using it as a term. So I want to throw that out there right now. It makes me uncomfortable just to use that word. Maybe I'm the only one in this congregation who is uncomfortable with that word. But let me just say, that's being uncomfortable is not my goal this morning. My goal, my responsibility before the Lord, is to proclaim the truth in such a way as to draw us closer to our Lord, to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit, and to draw us all closer towards one another. And let me give some practical warnings as well, or a practical warning as well, to get you ready. We'll be flipping back and forth in the Scriptures quite a bit. So remember that the most important table you own is the table of contents, and feel free to use it. We'll be doing a lot of flipping this morning. Okay, let's look at our text. Now, this is a fairly, as I said before, fairly simple and straightforward commandment, a very simple, straightforward law. God's people will never have sexual relations with someone other than their husband or their wife. And in fact, in the Hebrew, there are actually only two words for this commandment. The negative, and then the word for to commit adultery. That's it. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. But think about what that word adultery implies. Just think about that for a minute. Notice what it implies. It implies that what God wants us to remember about physical intimacy is that it is only to take place between a husband and a wife. God could have used the term for general sexual misconduct. There is such a word in Hebrew. There's such a word in Greek later in the New Testament. But he didn't use that word. God uses the term adultery and the word, the specific term for adultery, because he expects us to recall and understand that physical intimacy is only to occur within marriage. Why? Because that's how he designed it. Flip back to Genesis chapter 2. This is the first flip you'll be making. Genesis chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Now, there's a lot here in this passage. The role of men, the role of women, of husbands, of wives. But what I want us to focus on here is what we're told after God made the woman. We're told that the Lord brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, what does this remind you of? What does this remind you of? Well, it reminds you of a wedding, a marriage ceremony. Who brings the bride to the groom in a marriage ceremony? The father. Who brings the woman to the man in Genesis? It's the Heavenly Father. And these two individuals are separated from their former lives and joined together to make a new life. And don't think that I'm just reading into this something that's not there. Look at verse 24. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his," what word? "Wife. And they shall become one flesh." This is the institution of marriage. This is the institution of marriage. Now, flip one page back to chapter 1. And look at verse 28. And what you'll read is that how after God made Adam and Eve and joined them together, he blessed them. And he commanded them to what? To be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. Physical intimacy is an aspect of marriage. And let me just point out a couple of things here about this. First, marriage is God's design and God's gift to his creation. According to the Lord, According to what we read here, how God designed it, marriage is between one man and one woman. Marriage isn't defined by tradition. It's not defined by history. Marriage isn't defined by culture or a person's personal preference or the government or by me or even by you. Marriage can only be defined by the one who created it. And the one who created marriage is the Lord our God. When you're asked why you don't support same-sex marriage, or when you have to politely decline an invitation to attend a same-sex marriage, and they ask you why, you can simply tell them that you must honor the creator of marriage by honoring his definition of marriage. One man, one woman. We can't change the definition of a word. We can only break it. The other thing I want to point out here in this text is that physical intimacy, sexual relations, as God has designed it between a husband and a wife, is not a curse. It's a blessing. Look at Genesis 1:28 again. And God blessed them, and God said to them, as a part of that blessing, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. There is nothing wrong and there is nothing shameful about sex as God has designed it and as God has given it. And God's design is that it's to be a physical expression of deep intimacy between a husband and a wife alone. It's not meant to be shared with others or discussed with others. And in fact, it's such a deep, intimate expression and union that it shouldn't be shared with others. It's like the personal language of two individuals. You know, there's a lot of husbands and wives here. You have your own language, don't you? You do. She looks at you and you know right away what she's thinking. It's a deep intimacy. That, you know, we laugh, but that's a part of the deep intimacy between a husband and a wife. You know each other. That's a part of God's blessing. And the physical aspect of that relationship is a part of that blessing by God. And it's for a husband and wife alone. It's not for others. Others who couldn't understand it, who wouldn't understand it, who would only get in the way. And it's meant for a husband and a wife alone because something more than a physical connection occurs in that physical union between a husband and a wife. It's a union of the heart, of the mind, of the soul. Think back to what Adam said when the Lord presented Eve as his wife. He said, this at last, there's a longing there. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. There's a desire there. There's a longing. And that longing, that desire doesn't begin and end with simple physical intimacy. It's just a part of it, which heightens that emotional and spiritual intimacy that occurs. And as we're told in verse 24 of chapter 2, it's for this reason, this deep intimacy, which sex is only a part of, that a man leaves his parents and holds fast, cleaves to. I really like the King James better in that sense. Not just hold fast, but cleaves to, clings to, is knitted to. That's what that word means. Is knitted to. So you no longer have two distinct people, you have one whole person, one knit together, whole person, so that they become one flesh, joined body and soul. It's a blessing. It's a blessing God has given to fully unite a husband and a wife. And to further bless them by creating children just as God created us. And to break that union, that deep intimacy that God has given us as a blessing by committing adultery is to tear apart God's design and His blessing for us. Go to Matthew chapter 5. That's the point Jesus makes here in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. And in fact, put your finger in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, and then flip over to Matthew chapter 19 as well. We're going to look at both of those passages concurrently. In chapter 5 of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is teaching on the seventh commandment. Our passage this morning, you shall not commit adultery. Then in chapter 19, he's being quizzed by a group of Pharisees about why divorces are allowed by Moses. And in both these passages, Jesus makes it clear just how high a value the Lord places on marriage and faithfulness in marriage. In chapter 5, if you look at it, he says that it's not just the physical act of adultery that God hates, but the desire that leads to that physical act. Look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, desire, or longing, that's what that word means, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Then in verses 29 through 32, Jesus says that it's better to tear off pieces of your body in order to keep from sinning rather than find yourself condemned because of your sin. And then in verses 31 and 32, Jesus defines exactly what adultery is and the narrow window God allows for divorce. He says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, that's the Greek word porneia. It's a different word than adultery, and it means unchastity, prostitution, fornication, and various kinds of unlawful sexual intercourse. And to include from examples from Scripture, incest, intercourse with prostitutes, premarital sex, homosexuality, bestiality, and any other type of sexual conduct, either one, outside of marriage, or two, contrary to God's design. So to continue. Everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Pause. Now go to Matthew chapter 19. Verses 3 through 9. Where Jesus again explains how marriage is designed to last until death. And that the only reason God allows divorce is because of how sinful we are as people. Verse 4. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Let me just pause right there, by the way. This is a tangent. Did Jesus believe in an historic Adam and Eve? A literal Adam and Eve? Yes, he did. Jesus believed in an historic Adam and an historic Eve. He believed in the authority of Scripture. Moving on. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart. Literally, that means your lack of faith or belief. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, again, it's that Greek word porneia, which I just gave you the definition of, and marries another, commits adultery. So Jesus' point in the New Testament is the exact same point given in the Old Testament. Marriage is designed by God for one man and one woman, which once entered into is not to be broken. It's not to be broken, either by physical relations with other people or even by desiring physical relations with other people. And let me just pause and say, divorce does happen. And we have many divorced people and people affected by divorce in this congregation. And God, in His mercy and in His grace, has given us a way to exit a harmful marriage. He doesn't like it. God hates divorce. But this is the grace and goodness of God. He bends down. He bows down. And He helps us where we are. Let me move on. So God values marriage. And what's the point? The point is we should so value and we should so protect marriage that we should consider it better to chop off our hands and cut out our eyes rather than even come close to breaking this commandment of committing adultery. Now let me pause there and ask this question. Why? This has been a unique sermon for me. We've been flying at 3,000 feet, diving down, back up to 3,000, diving down. Maybe it seemed a little sporadic to you. It's been a little hectic this morning in how we've been going through God's Word. So let's just slow down for a minute. And let's simply ask this question, why? Why does God find the breaking of marriage, either by one individual through adultery or by both individuals, why does God find the breaking of this commandment so terrible? Well, God finds this so awful, committing adultery, so awful because marriage really isn't about your relationship with your husband or your relationship with your wife. Marriage is primarily about your relationship with the Lord. All throughout the Old Testament, breaking faithfulness in marriage is used to describe breaking faithfulness with God. In fact, the exact same word used in Deuteronomy and Exodus for adultery is used to describe idolatry in such places as Jeremiah 3:9. Where God condemns Israel and Judah for committing adultery by worshiping other gods. If you've read the book of Hosea, it's all about how the Lord commands His prophet to what? To go and marry a prostitute so that he would be a living illustration to the people about how God, as a faithful prophet, as a faithful Lord, has entered into a marriage with an unfaithful people. A people of, and this is the word used all throughout the book of Hosea, whoredom. That's what he calls the people of Israel. Those who commit whoredom. Adultery, idolatry. Think of that passage in the New Testament that every minister quotes or has read at a wedding. Every time, without fail. If it's not 1 Corinthians 13... I mean, I love 1 Corinthians 13, but if I hear that passage one more time at a wedding, I think I'm going to throw up. But if they don't read 1 Corinthians 13, they'll read this passage from Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Every time, without fail at a wedding, you will hear that passage. And I'm not saying it's a bad passage. There's a reason that it's said. That entire passage is absolutely beautiful. It's about how wives should respect their husbands and how husbands should love their wives. But what's Paul's main point in that passage in Ephesians chapter 5? His main point is that if you live faithfully with one another, loving one another, you do so because marriage is a temporal representation of an eternal reality. The marriage between Jesus Christ and His church. Get that. Ephesians 5 is not primarily about husbands and wives. It's about Jesus Christ and the church. in your union with one another, how you live with one another as a husband and as a wife, how you keep faith with one another as a husband and a wife, how you love one another as a husband and a wife, somehow, in some mysterious way, Paul says, allows you to understand your union with Jesus Christ, how you live with Him forever, how He will keep faith with you forever, how He will love you forever. Think of what God says in Isaiah 62, 3 through 5. I took a class this week about Christian spirituality. I was not looking forward to it. I wanted to take a class on the Ten Commandments, but I had promised that I would help at a kid's summer camp, and the dates conflicted. And so I had to take a class about lovey-dovey Christian spirituality stuff. And I got to tell you, it was fantastic. It was. It was absolutely wonderful. And it pointed out passages like this from Isaiah 62, 3 through 5. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you, the church, shall be called My Delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Think of that. The deep, intimate, physical, spiritual, mental union and delight you have with your husband, that you have with your wife, has been given by God as a blessing to prepare you for the delight you will have with God forever. That's the reason this commandment is so important for us. It's the reason why God takes sexual sins so seriously and why He punishes them so severely. It's the reason we must flee from adultery and all those things which might lead us to commit adultery, either against our spouse or against the Lord. Whether it's something visual like pornography, or emotional like forming a deep and intimate relationship with someone other than your husband or your wife, or by not doing those hard and necessary things to keep your relationship with your husband or your wife as close and loving as it should be. Husbands, making your wife the number one object of affection after Jesus Christ. Spending time with her. Continuing to date her. Continuing to woo her. That's a word we don't use anymore, wooing her. But you should. That's what you should be doing, wooing your wife. Making yourself worthy of the respect that she's supposed to give you. Wives, making your husbands the number one object of your respect after Jesus Christ. Supporting him, strengthening him, making him feel unworthy in the amount of love he has to offer. And doing all of these things, husbands and wives, because of our love and respect for our mutual husband, Jesus Christ. You know, these marriages will end one day. And that'll be it. They're temporary. But we have a marriage promised for all eternity. Do you remember what the elder shout out in Revelation 19? At the end of the age, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. Brothers and sisters, we are the bride of Jesus Christ. Let us be faithful to him. And let us also be faithful to one another. Amen? Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, we could have spent time talking about all the specifics of don't do this and don't do that. But it's bigger than do's or don'ts, Lord. It's about who our love is and being faithful to our first love. You, our Lord Jesus Christ, to be faithful to the love that shows and helps guide us in our love for you, our husbands and our wives. So, Lord, strengthen marriages this morning. Draw husbands and wives together. Protect us and keep us from adultery, from sexual immorality. And Lord, we ask that our marriages, our relationships, would simply be a foretaste of glory divine. We love you, we thank you, and we look forward to the day when we will join you for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we pray this through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, Amen.